We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And now begins the section that we just sang in Psalter number 38. And I want you to pay close attention to verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law of the Lord there is literally his doctrine, all his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I call your attention to one other verse, actually a part of a verse, John 10. And the last part of John 10, verse 35, where Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. In the light of those two passages in particular, we turn our attention this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19, where after having just been pointed to our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the question is asked, whence knowest thou this? And the answer is this, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen Jesus. Thus we have been led by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the gospel. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its systematic treatment of the whole counsel of God, has led us through that horrible truth of our own depravity, of our misery, and brought us to the very heart of the faith. which is the salvation that is ours in that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. To belong to Him, body and soul, in life and death, is our only comfort. In that connection, and yet somewhat separate from the main thrust of what we've been considering, which is salvation in Christ, we turn our attention this morning to a basic truth of Christianity, the Holy Gospel. Basic, because apart from the Gospel, it is impossible to know Jesus Christ. Now notice immediately, the Gospel is not identified in Lord's Day 6 with the Holy Scriptures. The Gospel was revealed long before the written record of that Gospel was recorded in Holy Scripture, and we'll have more to say about that later. But apart from the Gospel, there is no salvation. So we are taught in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19, when after pointing to the blessed person of our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, the question comes to us, whence knowest thou this? That is, how do you know that Jesus saves? Or it may be true that Jesus is the mediator between God and men, but how do you know that He's your mediator? And the answer we give is this, from the Holy Gospel. And that Holy Gospel is what God Himself has spoken and which we have heard and continue to hear. And so I call your attention to the scriptural instruction of the Catechism in this connection, also considering the truth taught in Psalm 19 and several other passages of the Bible, hearing the Holy Gospel. We notice concerning that Holy Gospel that we have here divine revelation. We also have sustained proclamation. But not to be overlooked is our calling to hear with obedient submission. With reference to the Holy Gospel, the Catechism speaks of divine revelation. So we read that we know our Lord Jesus Christ from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself revealed. There is only one Gospel. Our Reformed Fathers did not speak of various Gospels in the plural, as some do today. They recognized one only Gospel, which had it as its central content and its unifying focus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's only one gospel is clearly taught in Holy Scripture. The introduction of Paul's epistles to the Romans and his epistle to the Romans speaks this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when he writes to the Christians in Galatia, he ferociously maintains that one gospel, rebuking those who would follow another gospel. He says in Galatians 1, verses 6 and following, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus, the catechism maintains and emphasizes that the gospel comes by revelation of God when it refers to the holy gospel. The gospel and all the inspired record of that gospel, which is all of Scripture, are the sacred oracles of God. We may neither add to nor detract from His holy word. It is sound through and through. That gospel, however, as I mentioned earlier, is not equivalent to the Bible. It is true that the Holy Scriptures are the gospel, but the gospel is more. And that's indicated by the explanation of our catechism. The answer to the catechism, you will realize upon reflection, is really an amazing answer. You would expect that when the question is asked, how do you know that this mediator in whom alone is salvation is Jesus Christ and that he is your Savior? You would expect that the instructor would have us answer, I know this from the Holy Scriptures, which is the divinely inspired Word of God and my only rule for faith and life. But you see, apparently the instructors looked beyond the age of the Bible and took into account the saints of old. You see, the saints of old were saved by the same mediator, the same knowledge of salvation. But in the Old Testament, the saints did not possess the Bible from which we derive our knowledge of Christ. And therefore, we are reminded here that the Holy Gospel existed many years prior to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. A thorough study of Scripture makes very clear what the Gospel is. For one thing, the Bible in many places refers to the Gospel of God. The first verse in Romans, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 7, and other passages as well. The Gospel of God. That phrase emphasizes that the Gospel is emphatically of divine origin and authorship. The Gospel is not ours. It's God's. God conceived of it, not man. Goes far beyond the minds of man. God realized that gospel, not man. God himself proclaims it, even when he chooses to do so by what the world refers to as the foolishness of preaching. With a view to its contents, the Bible also instructs us concerning the gospel. Again, if you use a Bible concordance and you refer to the word gospel, you will find many references to the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, or the gospel of Christ, or such like references. The contents of the gospel, therefore, is the revelation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who shall save his people from their sins. That's the heart of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news concerning the promise of the infinitely glorious God to save a people unto himself to his own glory. The gospel is that which reveals Christ. You understand, therefore, that the gospel was there long before the Bible. In fact, for more than 2,000 years before the Bible was written, or began to be written, God spoke that gospel to Adam and Eve in the first paradise, right after their fall into sin. For centuries, the gospel was proclaimed in the line of generations and beyond, before Moses was used by God to record the first five books of the Bible. But those Old Testament saints had the gospel, the whole gospel, the gospel of salvation from the desolation of sin and death. And they recognized that gospel as God's own word to them. And so we read it in Psalm 19. There the gospel is referred to in its many different aspects. It's referred to as law, as testimony, as statutes, as commandment, as the fear of the Lord and his judgments. All speak of a certain aspect of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And with each reference, the psalmist speaks of its divine origin, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, and so on. Divine revelation lies at the heart of the gospel. Now, I want to tie the idea of the gospel together with the truth of Holy Scripture, especially by way of application. Scripture is the divinely inspired written record of God's revelation. Scripture is the divinely inspired written record of that which the gospel proclaimed, namely Jesus Christ. In the Bible, God reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures also are the product of divine revelation and inspiration. Jesus himself testified to the divine revelation of the gospel, also as to its divine inspiration and the written record, which is the Holy Scripture. Jesus said to the Jews who were trying to kill him, John 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That is, the scriptures in all their parts testify of Christ as the testimony of the gospel. Still more, Jesus explained why his words carried such weight, such authority. When he said in John 12, verses 44 and following, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. In many places does Jesus refer to the Scriptures as God's authoritative word. He equates what Scripture says with what God Himself says. And that's also the force of John 10, verse 35. In the context of John 10, Jesus was under attack by the Jews over his claim to be the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. The Jews were going to stone him for blasphemy. And in defense of himself, Jesus appealed to the Word of God in Psalm 82, verse 6. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now that verse refers to the fact that in the Old Testament, God referred to the rulers of his people as gods, with a small g, in the sense that they were called as his representatives to represent and execute the authority of God himself. And Jesus said, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemous, because I said I am the Son of God? And the argument here is, if God in the Scripture called his servants gods, and that's not blasphemous, though they are mere creatures, servants of God, then certainly the eternal Son of God may call himself God, since he is sanctified and sent into the world by the Father. Now, we are not concerned this morning about the argument of Christ's deity. We dealt with that, in fact, when we considered the first part of the instruction in Lord's Day 6 a couple weeks ago. What is important to us this morning is the fact that Jesus appeals to the Scripture in his argument. He received the Scriptures as the very Word of God and therefore the final judge in the controversy. Scripture settles the issue. And that Scripture, Jesus says, cannot be broken. He teaches us in those simple words that the Scriptures are the infallibly inspired Word of God, the rock upon which we may live and die happily. He teaches that the Scripture, in all its parts, testifies of Jesus Christ, his Son. Testifies of him as the Savior sent to save his people from their sins, that all who believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That Scripture cannot be broken. That the gospel is divine revelation explains why the written record of that revelation, Holy Scripture, is esteemed so highly by God's people throughout the ages. The psalmist in Psalm 19 sings of that esteem for the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, by which he means, as I pointed out when we read that, not merely the law of the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, but the whole doctrine of God, the whole rule of Scripture. Though at that time he had but a small portion of the Scriptures, he realized that he had in those Scriptures the whole gospel. The whole gospel. So that Scripture was perfect, converting the soul. gospel is the perfect law of the gracious Redeemer, presenting to the sinner everything that his terrible need can possibly require. There are no omissions in the law of God, nothing lacking. We don't have to add anything to the law of God. We may not. The testimony of the Lord is sure. By his gospel, God testifies of his own righteousness. He testifies against our sin. He testifies of our fall. And of our mediator. And so sure is his word that we may draw solid comfort from it. By that testimony, he reveals the things that are hidden from the wise and prudent. He reveals them to babes. The simple are made wise unto salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All God's precepts are formed in righteousness because they come from him who is God alone. No mixture of error defiles it. No stain of sin pollutes it. So the psalmist continues emphasizing the perfection of that which God has proclaimed concerning himself, his recording for our salvation and our spiritual strengthening. The holy gospel is divine revelation. Now, in addition to that truth, that the Holy Gospel is nothing less than divine revelation, the Catechism also calls attention to the fact that it is sustained proclamation. That is, God sees to it that his gospel is proclaimed throughout the ages. The emphasis in question and answer 19 is on the gospel proclamation as God was pleased to send it forth and sustain it throughout the Old Testament until he fulfilled it in his only begotten Son. This one gospel was revealed already in paradise. And the record of it is found in Genesis 3, verse 15, a verse that our children memorize at a very young age. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the gospel. The complete gospel. It's not so that that was only part of the gospel. That was the whole gospel to Adam and Eve. Now, it's true, that gospel was going to be revealed yet in much more brilliant light. To use a figure, if you have a little plant, a seedling of an oak tree, and you put it in the ground, that tree is going to continue to grow and become eventually a large tree. But that little seedling is the complete tree from the beginning, isn't it? The same holds true of the gospel. The complete gospel was revealed to Adam in paradise as a little oak tree, to use that figure, as a seedling. That gospel was enriched by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, all which pointed to Christ. And in this, we are reminded that in the Old Testament, the shadow of the cross fell backwards across the ages. The cross cast its shadow in all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. And so we read in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law was the schoolmaster to lead God's people to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. The same gospel was proclaimed, was preached by all the patriarchs and prophets. Oh yes, there was preaching in the Old Testament. And there was eager listening on the part of those who loved that gospel. In the Old Testament, the church lived in the valley, as it were. The promise was not yet fulfilled. There were a few saints whom God led to the mountaintops. Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and so on, Elijah and the other prophets, to name a few, those whom God called to serve as office bearers in the church of the Old Testament. He led them to the mountaintops where he revealed himself to them in Jesus Christ. They saw the realization of the gospel, but they saw it only from afar off. And the people in the valley, those who were just Israelites by name, but those who loved God and lived in hope, the elect people in the valley, called out to those patriarchs and prophets and said, "Is there any more news? Any more news of the promise?" That was the gospel. They were eager to hear that gospel. And the prophets prophesied. They proclaimed to them the development of the promise as God revealed it to them. And so the people who lived in hope were enriched by the preaching of the gospel until finally Christ came. The fulfillment of the gospel. Christ is the fulfillment. The gospel is the promise, and the promise is Christ, and Christ came. There he lay as a babe in a manger. So that the gospel is no longer proclaimed from the mountaintops, but from ground level in the human nature of Jesus Christ. He came the fulfillment to speak the words of eternal life. He said, "I am he who was sent from God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was the gospel. But the proclamation of that gospel doesn't end with the coming of Christ. He left. He accomplished the work that he came to do, the work necessary for our salvation. But his work wasn't finished by his appearance in our flesh. He ascended up on high to continue that work and to bring it to completion. The gospel, as fulfilled by Christ, is yet proclaimed. Also, according to God's ordinance and sovereign purpose, it's proclaimed from the very right hand of God, don't you see? Christ has received the Spirit of promise. And through that Spirit, he continues to proclaim his gospel. Oh yes, through the Scriptures now. The Scriptures inspired by that same Spirit of truth, but Christ himself continues to proclaim that gospel. And he proclaims it through faithful preachers, God's servants who faithfully expound these Holy Scriptures. that the proclamation of the gospel continues is a truth maintained also by our confession. In the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine treating divine predestination, we confess this in Articles 3 and 4. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, that's the gospel, to whom he will, and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then Article 4. The wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by the true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The heirs of the promise must hear the word of God. No mere word of a man is sufficient for our salvation. So Christ comes to us by his gospel. He comes to you. Hear him who says, I have the words of eternal life. We are called to hear that gospel with obedient submission. We are to hear that gospel with faith. That's the first element of obedient submission to the Word of God. You see, the preaching of the gospel is not an offer to be accepted or rejected at will. Because the gospel is the good news of salvation, which is sure to all who believe. The gospel carries with it the command to repent and believe. And because that preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1 verse 16, it always accomplishes its purpose. So the Apostle Paul writes with confidence in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and following, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 21, For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When the preaching of the word carries such power, when it pleases God by the preaching to proclaim the gospel, the precious promises of salvation to all who believe, what should be our attitude toward that preaching, beloved? I stand before you in Christ, and I tell you, that our attitude should be far different from what is sometimes observed. If we desire the truth and love the gospel, our heart should desire that gospel above all else. When we recognize God himself speaking to us in Jesus Christ, should we not give him our full attention? May God grant us increased zeal, much zeal, for the hearing of the gospel. How we grieve the Holy Spirit sometimes by our inattentiveness to the preaching of the gospel and by our rejection of what is preached. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us give ear then and show our thankfulness to God for what he has given us in the preaching of the gospel. And then let us understand that thankfulness to God only comes to expression by our obedience to his scriptures. God's word, beloved, determines not just what we shall believe, but how we shall live. And you young people know how I emphasize that in your catechism instruction. Don't be afraid to ask questions. But let's remember that when we ask our questions, there's one place we go for the answer to those questions. That's right here in God's word. He's the sole authority. All our beliefs, all our teachings must be subjected to the authority of the word of God. But our very lives are to be subjected to that authority. The Bible determines what we are to be and what we are to do. We are not to live our lives according to our own opinions. We are not to live according to the fads and philosophies of this world. The Word of God has absolute authority over us. I call your attention to the truth that this word of God also, as it is faithfully expounded in the preaching, is the holy gospel. It's holy because it comes from the holy God who speaks to us out of his holy heavenly dwelling place. Earlier I spoke about the consequences of that truth doctrinally. We may neither add to nor detract from God's oracles. But that also means that we must submit to his word in all respects. You might not like everything the Holy Gospel says to you. And there may be times, even many times, when the proclamation of that holy gospel steps on your toes as it steps on mine. And there may be things that come from that holy gospel that initially anger you. That might be. But if you are a true child of God, then you will come to your senses and you will recognize that whether you like it or not isn't the issue. The holy word of God is right and true. And you are compelled to walk in holy conformity to it, or face his everlasting wrath. Such submission to God's word isn't natural. It's a work of grace. Everyone wants to argue for himself and herself and reason with their own opinions. By nature, we all want to determine for self what is right and what is wrong. But God's word is the end of debate. God's word alone is authoritative. To challenge the Bible is to challenge God. That ought to make us tremble. The profound awareness of that in my heart makes me tremble, lest I violate this word and walk contrary to God's law. But it's also in love for this confession, in love for the gospel, that I am compelled to reject everything that would set itself over against the word of God. You find in our catechism, we reject the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which places the Word of God in subjection to the Pope and to the traditions of the Church, and even in our day to the teachings of science, because the Roman Catholic Church no longer holds to the biblical teaching of creation. But we reject the teachings of Rome for its denial of the authority of God's word. And we reject as heresy those who stand in the line of the Reformation. And yet reject the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. We say, let God be true and every man a liar. We reject the philosophies of modernism so rampant today that the Bible is filled with errors and myths. We reject their reinterpretation of God's word by subjecting it to the supposedly authoritative words of science and psychology and the like. But in all our rejection of theological errors, we are but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal if we don't understand that a wicked life, a life which walks contrary to the Word of God in any aspect, is just as much an overthrow of the Scriptures as that of any unbelieving theologian. The church and the professing Christian who loves the gospel and confesses the authority of God's Word is therefore very careful in his or her life, and doesn't run roughshod over the precepts of Jehovah, but walks in obedience to this word of God, in faith and truth. And in this way we honor Christ. And that's really the issue, beloved. Honor and love for Christ. Because as we have seen from God's word, the Holy Scriptures, they testify of Christ. They reveal to us our mediator. And that means, therefore, that criticism of and disobedience to God's word is disobedience and criticism of Christ. The Scripture cannot be broken. As much as men may try to throw off that yoke of the scriptures or any part of that yoke. It cannot be done. For 6,000 years, men have tried to break that yoke. Cannot be broken. And whether a person opposes God's word in false doctrine or in the rejection of a particular precept or in the refusal to hear God's servants as they bring that word with particular application, there is not a person that can break that word. The word will break him or her. There is power in the word of God. When used by God through the Spirit, it is the power to break the hardest hearts and turn them to Christ in repentance and faith. There's power in the gospel to give us comfort and joy and victory in all our life. There's power in the word as it is preached and in the word as it is ministered by God's elders in Christian discipline. There's power in that word to save. But know this as well. There's power against all those who set themselves against that word. The word of God we read in Hebrews 2 verse 12 is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word saves or it condemns. It's a word of comfort and joy or a word of damnation. It's a hammer which crushes to pieces. Or it's the word of life unto life. In those who hear the sweet word of Christ in the gospel and who submit to it in the obedience of faith. Your calling is clear, beloved. Place yourself under the yoke of the gospel. For that yoke of Christ is easy, and his burden is light. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Hear the gospel. Hear the gospel, beloved. For all those who hold this word of God in their hearts shall never die. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for the preaching of the gospel. We thank thee that we may hear it. We thank thee that we may know in our hearts that this gospel is for us, even in pointing us to our sins and the great redemption that is ours in our only mediator, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive our sins and bless us in Christ's name. Amen.